John chapter 3. 1 John 3, we'll be looking at this passage that we started on the last time I was here, looking at this passage together again this morning and this afternoon. 1 John 3, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. 1 John chapter 3, continue this series through John's letter. Behold, that means look, consider, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So as we were looking at this passage, we spent most of our time last time in verse 3. Let me read it to you again. Every man that hath this hope in him, what is the hope? It's given to us in verses 1 and 2. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then verse 3, and every man, every person that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So we've been talking about purifying ourselves, or the desire to purify ourselves. Let me just recount with you just a little bit about what we talked about last time. We spent most of our time talking about the motivation or the energy for purifying ourselves, and that being the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But really, we're talking about an atmosphere of purity, an atmosphere of truly seeking after purity. Every man that hath this hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself, even as he is pure. What is purity? And why should we be seeking after it? Well, let me answer the first part of that question first. Why should we be seeking after it? Because God is perfectly pure. And God demands that whoever has fellowship with him, or whoever lives with him, dwells with him, is friends with him, also be perfectly pure. Well, that sort of throws everybody who has ever lived out of the equation immediately, doesn't it? If God is perfectly pure and God demands perfect purity, then there is no thought or no realistic possibility that anybody could enjoy time, closeness with God, right? And that's true outside of the manifestation of Jesus Christ to bring purity. God is perfectly pure, and God demands perfect purity. This is not new to you and I, is it? We're familiar with this. We're familiar with the gospel. We're familiar with where the gospel starts. The gospel starts with the bad news. For us, the truth, God's pure. What does it mean that God is pure? It means that God is authentic. That God is 100% what he claims to be. And so from us, God demands authenticity. God demands that we be 100% what we are. What are we? Well, we are the image bearers of God. God created humanity to bear his image, to look like him, to think like him, to reflect his glory, to reflect back to him his worth, right? Image bearers. That's what we are as humans. And yet we know that through the curse of sin, the image bearers, the image of the image bearers was marred. When I say marred, I mean it was drastically disfigured through sin. In sin, Adam and Eve believed that they could be more godlike, right? More godlike. Satan said, you can know more, you can enjoy more, you can understand more if you disobey God. So that what they believed was that we can be more like God if we disobey God. How upside down is that thinking? We can be more like God. We can be more enlightened. We can be more happy. We can be more satisfied. We can enjoy more by doing things in an opposite way from what God is and what God teaches. Friends, that's impure thinking, isn't it? That's wrong thinking. Yet what we find is that all of the world, through their sin, has been deceived by this very thinking. I can be more enlightened. I can be more happy. I can be more whatever it is you desire. My desires can be met more through me following after what feels good to me, what seems good to me, what seems right to me, as opposed to following what God teaches me from his thoughts, from his word. And so when God says, to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, and yet at the moment I am angry, the offense has been brought to me, I think, no, it's more enlightened, it will bring me more happiness, it will bring me more satisfaction for me to let that person have it. And somehow things will be better. It's backward thinking, isn't it? And yet in the moment it makes sense to us. Now friends, what this passage says is that there has been a great change come. And it is a great change that we are now, we have been now made vitally, in a living way, the sons of God. What does that mean? It means that we have come to realize or to experience through God's grace, through regeneration, we have come to realize that the one who chose us in Christ before the world began has made himself known to us as our Father, and we are his sons. Even now, even in this imperfect, impure place that we live, we are now the sons of God. And because we are now the sons of God, our hope is that we will, and by hope, our expectation is that we will one day be like Christ from the standpoint of desiring the things that Christ desires, loving the things that Christ loves, willing the things that Christ wills, and walking in the path that Christ walks. That's our hope, right? So we recognize that we're not pure, but we desire purity. Now, so what is purity? Purity is to be exactly authentic, exactly what we are made to be or claimed to be. But what does purity look like? What does purity look like on a daily basis, on a regular basis in our lives? And the word that we use to describe purity from Scripture is purity looks like love. Right? Purity looks like love. 1 Peter 1:22. You have purified your souls by obeying the truth and through unfeigned love for the brethren. So it uses the word obey and love. We find that's the same thing. Obedience comes from love for God, right? So what is God's real requirement for us? What does God want you and I to be as sons of God? The great commandment, thou shalt, that sums up all the other ones, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is like unto it. The second goes right along with it. So vertically, you're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And horizontally, you are loving your neighbor as yourself. You're loving your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. You're reaching out to your neighbor or extending your arm to your neighbor in the same way you protect and defend and care for yourself. That's what purity is. Brothers and sisters, even thinking in those terms, we must acknowledge that we are far, far removed from being pure in that way. Let me ask you, just rewind the last day. Just for a moment, rewind the last day. Remind your interactions with others in the last day. Was every single interaction that you had with others designed to bless them? Were you willing in every interaction to sacrifice of your own needs and sacrifice of your own comforts to bless and encourage and strengthen the other? Were you driving down the road and you're both angling for the same lane and they get there first and you're fine with it? We have to confess, Lord, we're far, far from pure. We're far removed from loving you in the way that Christ loves you. We're far removed from loving you wholly and completely. We're far removed from loving you, from loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so what do people do? What do people do who recognize that they're not pure? Well, one of two things. Maybe one of three things. Either they create some other definition of purity, right? It's one option. To create your own definition of purity. And say, well, purity is, I can't get there, but purity is right here. I can get here, so I'm saying, this is purity right here. And people creating their own standards become righteous in themselves. I'm pure. This is what the Pharisees did, right? The Pharisees created their own standard, achieved that standard, and then felt satisfied in themselves. It's one option. That's not a very good option, right? It's not pure. The second option is to say, it doesn't really work that way. To deny it. And not push toward purity at all. He's made me pure. Salvation to the Lord. It's by grace. I'm going to heaven. It doesn't really matter how I live now. I'm pure. He's going to argue against that, isn't he? I'm righteous through Christ. So righteousness now is not that important. By the way, we ran into this continually in Nicaragua. You know, it's easier to interact with people that are of a different culture because you speak English, they speak Spanish, you're one color, they're another color. So they say, why are you here? We go, well, we're pastors. And so we begin to have a religious conversation very quickly with just about everybody. And it was amazing to us how many people knew a lot about God. So then you go, well, where do you go to church? And what's your life like? And they say, I don't go to church, and it's not just that, but you know, I'm living with my girlfriend, and I'm doing this, I'm doing that, and there's an amazing gap between a head knowledge that says I know something about Jesus, so I'm in good shape, and a heart knowledge that says I desire Christ, and I want to submit my ways to Him, and I want to walk in His path. Brothers and sisters, there are many who are content with the head knowledge of Christ. They have no desire to purify themselves. And let me tell you this. Christ says that's hypocrisy. He says that's not a real knowledge at all. He says, these people draw nigh to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, and they know something about me, so they're satisfied, but their heart is far from me. So he says to us, don't satisfy yourself with some head knowledge. It means nothing. Every man that hath the hope in Christ purifies himself. He's working towards purity. He's desirous to be pure, to be like Christ, to love God, to love neighbor in the way that God loves. The third option is the only option, right? And what's that? Here's what the third option that's the real truth is. Where does purity come from? Purity comes through grace. Praise God. Purity comes through grace and grace alone. How do we know this? Well, first of all, we are made legally pure. That might seem like a distant term, but it's an important term, right? There's a judge over all the earth. He sees right. He knows right. There is no hope of a hung jury or a mistrial or of hiring Johnny Cochran or anything else, right? There's no hope of that. There's no corruption in this tribunal. But the judge of all the earth has penalized, given the penalty, the punishment, the guilt of the sins of God's people unto Christ. And in Christ's place, we stand righteous before God, right? That's the beauty of justification. He made him, Christ, to be sin for us. He knew no sin, because the spotless one was made sin. We who were sinners, we who were impure, were made righteous in Christ. That's justification. So legal purity comes through Christ, comes through grace. We were justified before the world began. Christ has always seen his people, God has always seen his people as just. Praise God. And righteous. But, secondly, sanctification. Justification is our legal righteousness. We stand before the judge as innocent, pure, righteous. But then we also have the life that we're living right now, right? And so we have, so God, through grace, sanctifies his people. What does that mean? It means that Christ, through the Spirit of God, comes to dwell in our hearts. What's our heart? Our heart is the center of our affections and of our desires and of our choices. Christ comes to dwell through his Spirit in the center of our affections. Our affections turn, in other words. Our desires change. Our conscience is opened. And Hebrews 9 verse 14 says that he through the Spirit shall purge, clean, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we who were dead in trespasses and sins, we who were laying, decomposing in the corruption of our own desires and lust and foolishness, he says, he has now made us alive. He's made a new creature in Christ. We're made new creatures in Christ. And then God begins to work in our lives, taking on the project of us as a father would with his son to change and to bring us to be more like Christ, to purify us. Now, it's easy to listen to a message like this and listen to it from a distance, isn't it? This is how it works. This is how purity happens. This is what purity is. And just take some information for our heads and say, okay, now I know what purity is. And now I know what purity looks like. And now I know how people become pure. They can become pure through grace and justification. And thank God. And it'd be very easy just to take this information and put it into a note and say, this is into my filing cabinet about purity. And it'd be far removed from our own experience, right? So the question we should be asking ourselves is this: where does purity rank in my thoughts? Is it a pursuit? Is it a regular pursuit of mine? Is it my heart's desire? It's something I pray about and strive for every single day. To be more like Christ? Is it my burden to love my brother better? I've lived with the same woman for 20 years. Is it my burden to love my wife as Christ loved the church? That her experience with me might be one where she's being washed with the water of the word, that my presence in her life is causing her to trust God more and to know him better. Is that my desire?
See, what he says here is that everyone that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So let me ask you, what does purity rank in your thoughts? What does purity rank in your motivations? What does purity rank in your priorities? What an important passage 1 John 3 is. Because in a wicked world who does everything it can to confuse us about sin and about righteousness and about purity, John, through the Holy Spirit, speaks so plainly and clearly to us. So the last thing we said last time was this. In order for us to really pursue purity, we must do it from a motivation of hope. Every man that hath this hope in him, hope is the foundation for actually hope, for actually believing and effectively, efficiently pursuing after holiness. If you want to be more holy, you must walk in hope. If you want to overcome your sins, you must walk in hope. You will not overcome outside of the grace, the reality of the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6 to see this. You need hope. What is your hope? What is the hope that you have? What is the hope that you need? What is the strengthening hope that you need? Let me just give it to you in three words. You need hope regarding the past. You need hope for the present. And you need hope for the future. Let me just tell you where that hope is found. Regarding the past, through Christ, you've been reconciled to the Father. Your past sins, your past grievances have been placed upon Jesus Christ, and you are and will be reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ if you're a believer today. Isn't that good news? Your past, clean through Christ. Your present, what's the reality regarding your present? What's the hope for the Christian regarding the present? The present hope is this. You are a son of God. You're a child of God. You're a son or a daughter of God. You're a child of God. We even now, he says, we are now the sons of God. That's great. It's great news. Father, I'm in an uncomfortable position this week. I have never been in this nation before. I am with people I cannot even speak their language, and I'm scared a little bit, Lord. There are things happening around me that I have never seen before, and these people are scared too. And Lord, I'm your child. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. This is the hope for today. You are and will be a son or a daughter of God. So the Father will relate to you either through chastening or through instruction or through protection or for whatever you need. The Father will relate to you as a father does his child. That's your hope for today, right? How about the future? The future is we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Good news, right? There is an end coming to the struggle for purity for everybody who has a hope in Jesus Christ. And the end is not disappointment, it's not shame, it's not grief, it's not another failed project that we know so much about, right? But the end for the child of God is that we shall be pure. How? Because we'll see him. And seeing him with unveiled eyes, face to face, we immediately become like him. Brothers and sisters, this is not just a cute sermon. This is essential truth for you and I to walk in every single day. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 6. Let's turn here. Now remember who he's writing to here. He's writing not to sanitized saints, but he's writing to pretty dirty saints, right? If you were going to rate the Bible, you would give 1 Corinthians an R rating, right? This is some pretty disgusting and corrupt things happening in the church at Corinth here. And Paul is writing to them. And he's calling on them to purify themselves, to repent, to believe, and to turn and to change, as we all need, right? Now, this is embarrassing, and he's exposed them, and they're standing bare before God and for everybody else, as Paul writes so plainly. You remember how 1 Corinthians ends, or the last one of the last chapters, 1 Corinthians 15? Our hope of the resurrection. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just like that, right? Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6, and Paul is now coming back to the same people whom he has exposed, whom he has called to repent, whom he said, purify yourselves. And he says this in verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? They were involved in idolatry, they're involved in adultery, they're involved in all kinds of sins. And he just says, wait a minute. No. What agreement? What camaraderie does the temple of God? What an amazing thought. Christ is the true temple of God, and we as the people of Christ, the church of Christ, are the true temple of God. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We know that as scriptural language. We read it 1,000 times, but just consider this truth for a minute. The God of creation, the God of glory, the God whose glory is, according to Psalm 138, his glory is above the earth and the skies, so that God has to condescend to behold the things that are in heaven. How about that? We know that you know, we dirty ourselves with the poor of this world and the corrupt of this world. We go, oh wow, we've done something. Aren't we magnanimous? We reach out and hand a dollar to a homeless, or we do this and go, wow, I've done something really, really touching. Think about God's existence. God has to condescend to behold the things that are in heaven. That's how glorious that God is. Now, what does it say here? God said, I will dwell in you. I will walk in you. I will be your God. You shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. What he's saying, purify yourself, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith who? Saith the Lord Almighty. Paul is just emphasizing, this is who God is. The Lord Almighty said this to you, I will be your father. I will dwell with you. What a thought, sinners, right? What an amazing thought. God, the Lord Almighty, said, I will dwell with me. Does he know me? Does he really know me? He would never do this if he really knew me. He said, yeah, I formed you. I created you. I knew you before you were formed in your mother's belly. I knew you. And even through that, when your substance was not yet wrought, I knew you. I thought of you. And I will be your father. And I'll dwell with you. Grace. What grace. Now listen to the next thing. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises. What promises? I'll be your father. I'll live with you. Who's he writing to? Again, he's not writing to, you know who he's writing to? He's writing to people just like you and me. People would be ashamed if a thought bubble of our head was produced right now, right? If anybody knew the griefs, if anybody knew the thoughts, if anybody knew what I'm really made of, they would hate me. They would not want to be around me. And he says, I'll dwell with you through grace. To Christ, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What is the grounds, or what is the strength, what is the motivation for purity? Hope. These promises. You'll be a father to me. I'm reconciled. You'll be a father. I'll be changed in the future. Having therefore these promises, this is the truth. This is the central truth that should frame our thinking about everything that we pursue. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. It's a strong word there. You're not just casually jumping in the bath, but you're scrubbing. You're scrubbing out of fear? No, out of delight. Out of dread? No, out of anticipation. Right? You're scrubbing because you know that when you get out of the tub, you're going to have the most wonderful time of your life. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Listen, I don't want to dramatize this, but again, it was stunning how suddenly the whole infrastructure collapsed in Nicaragua last week. Everybody, not just me, who was there for one time, but everybody saying, how in the world did it happen so fast? Everything changed. Let me say this. Unless churches and the people in the churches, let's just say this, unless our church and the people within our church are not diligent and don't give great diligence to purifying ourselves, the hope that is in Christ Jesus, it will be equally stunning to us how quickly things can disintegrate and blow up and decompose. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't purify yourself out of dread, but purify yourself through the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Now let's turn back to 1 John 3. And we'll come back to this afternoon, but I want to give you a few more thoughts. He says you must have the hope that is in Christ, but you also must have the truth of Christ. So Jesus was full of grace and truth, right? So what are the two great motivators toward purity? Grace, hope, and truth. Now we'll spend more time on this afternoon, and we've already mentioned it last time, but I want to go through it with you again. You and I desperately need to understand the truth, John says, about sin, about what sin and the regular habitual practice of sin says about us. Because we will lie to ourselves, and the world will lie to us. He says we need to know the truth about sin. So let's just read a few of these. Whosoever committeth sin, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin, that does not mean whoever sins. It's saying commit. The idea is of a giving to, of a habitual practice, something that you do on a regular basis, and there's no desire or there's no turning from this. Whosoever commits sin, this is their lifestyle, this is what they desire, this is what they want. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. I said this last time, but let me say it again. It is so important, John says, that we understand the true nature of sin. Because the temptation is to change the nature of sin to make it seem less sinful, right? So, what do people do with sin today? Well, the first thing, one thing that people do is they say, well, I'm not against God. I mean, I'm walking in sin, but I love God. God and I are close. I have a good relationship with God. I scream at my husband and I cuss out the mailman when he brings me to this. And I'm getting drunk on a regular basis. And I'm not loving my neighbor. And I'm walking in pride. But God and I are fine. I'm not against God. He goes, wait a minute. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. What does that mean? What that means is sin is lawless. Write that down if you're taking notes. Sin is lawless. In fact, I would change it, make it from impersonal. personal to personal. I am lawless when I sin. What's the picture of lawlessness? Well, I'll show you some pictures next week when we have this presentation. But the picture of lawlessness is that you take whatever you have. If you have a rock, if you have a Coke bottle, make it into a Molotov cocktail, whatever you have, and you hurl it against the one who you don't want to control you any longer. Now, in some cases, they're bad rulers. But in this case, it's not a bad ruler, is it? In this case, it is a benevolent creator and redeemer of his people, right? So sin says, I will not have you to rule over me. I don't have anybody rule over me. I am in charge of my life. Let me give you another one. The circumstances force my hand. You ever thought that? I have. I would not have been irritated if I wasn't tired. I'm tired right now. That forced my hand. It forced me to hate. It forced me to cheat. It forced me to lie. No. He says, sin is your lawlessness. You're saying you will not rule over me. Here's another one. I was born this way, so I'm not responsible. In the world that we live in today, as people, even Christians, seek to excuse God's excuse sinful activity that is clearly outlined in God's word. I say, listen, it's not that I'm trying to rebel against God. I'm born this way and I cannot change. What does God say? He says, it's lawlessness. It's not me, it's my upbringing. The devil made me do it. All this stuff. Verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The sinless Christ. Christ was sinless, and Christ was manifested to this earth to remove sins, to lift away sins, to bear away sins. And we talked about this last time, but let me mention it again. This is not talking about just Christ's death, like the penalty of sin, but it's talking about Christ's death to remove the ruling dominion of sin in our lives. In other words, Christ came to empower his people. Praise God for that, right? Praise God for that. Christ came to empower you. Christ came to bless you. Christ came to relieve the burden of sin in your life. And so how important this truth is. How important this truth is. Verse 6 and 7. We'll close here. Verse 6 and 7. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is he that doeth righteousness is righteousness, even as he is righteousness. This passage in verse 6 and 7 dispels the false idea that somehow, one could be righteous without doing righteousness. In other words, we don't do righteousness to become righteous, right? God has made us righteous. But once God has made us righteousness, righteousness begins to be the activity of our lives. And so one cannot be righteous, or one cannot be declared righteous who is not living righteously or not desiring righteousness. You see, to see Christ, he says, you've never seen him nor known him, verse 6. To see Christ is to desire Christ. To see Christ is to emulate Christ. To see Christ is to love Christ. Let me ask you, have we seen Christ? In other words, where's your heart's desire? Is your heart's desire to be like him? To emulate him? If it is, you've seen Christ through grace, through God's grace. You see, we can want a sparkly rock to be a diamond, and we can call that sparkly rock a diamond. But if that sparkly rock has a different nature and a diamond is just not a diamond. And you can call it whatever you want, but it's not a diamond. Verse 8 and 9, I'll close with this. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God manifested. The Son of God was already existed, but he was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. He might loosen the bonds of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin,
For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Verse 8 says, the unrighteous are unrighteous because they have unrighteous DNA. I don't mean literally the DNA, but I mean that's what's at their heart. So the core, they're of the devil, he says. And may God give his grace to all those who are unrighteous, that they may, that they, in a miracle of grace, may have their DNA changed, right? And then the righteous are righteous, not because of their works, not because of their goodness, not because of their ancestry or where they came from, or their color or anything else, but the righteous are righteous because they've been born of God. They have righteous DNA, came from God. And God alone, righteousness comes through grace. Righteousness manifests our birth parents just as unrighteousness manifests birth parents. If we are doing righteousness, it's because we are born of God and heirs of grace. Brothers and sisters, this is a probing section, isn't it? And we'll come back this afternoon and think about how to practically purify ourselves, how to practically seek after purity. But unless we have the grace and the truth of the first part of this passage, we're going to be left in a bad place. But have you heard the gospel today? Have you heard the good news? The good news that verse 5 is that Christ came to lift away sin. He came to help in the fight. He came to lift it away. He came to loosen, in verse 8. He came to destroy. The word destroy means to loosen. He came to loosen the chains the devil had around us. Praise God for that. And he came to be with us. Whosoever, verse 6, whosoever abideth in him. Can I tell you that? Christ is not removed. Christ is not divorced from your struggle against sin. He's not turned off because you're struggling with sin. In fact, he says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Or whosoever abideth in him. And that, what does that intimate? It intimates that Christ is right there with us in the struggle. Right there ready to help. Right there ready to give grace. Whosoever abides in him sinneth not. Oh, may we take great hope, great joy, but also have great sobriety and live in the fear of God, knowing the truth about sinfulness and about righteousness. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.